Thought this evening I would just continue in our series in Isaiah in the servant songs, and we come to the very last part of the servant songs tonight. That's the second half of Isaiah 53, written 700 years before the time of Jesus, and yet in a wonderful prophetic way speaking of his sufferings and death and resurrection for us. And I finished last week at verse 5, so we begin at verse 6 tonight. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By the way, this is page 740 in the Church Bibles. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sheep do not go astray by deliberate and willful decision, but gradually, with their heads down, they wander away from the flock until they are lost. And many people today are far away from God, not because of deliberate rebellion, but simply because of carelessness, gradual neglect of his word and prayer, of faithful attendance of worship, carelessness about little wrongs here and there, until eventually they have gone far away from where they should be, like sheep have gone astray. And each one of us here knows what this means. Isaiah says this applies to each of us, has gone his or her own way. Not one of us here tonight does not know the meaning of this. Each of us knows what it is to turn to our own way. But, as this verse says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the book of Leviticus, in chapter 16, we read about the Day of Atonement, the most solemn day in ancient Israel, indeed in Israel today. It's their holiest day. It's the day as a nation they confess their sins to God. Atonement means at one. Atonement. At one-ment with God. Bringing back mankind to God so that we are one. And there are three things that are needed to bring mankind back to God. And this is reflected in the Day of Atonement, as outlined for us in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. First of all, we need to know that to be brought back to God, there is a price to be paid. Secondly, our wrongdoing that has separated us from God needs to be taken away. And thirdly, there needs to be confession of sin, of our wrongdoing. First of all, there's a price to be paid. We know in our own human experience with one another, if we do one another wrong, then to be reconciled with one another costs something. To say, sorry, I did wrong, is a costly thing. It's a humbling and difficult experience for us. If God was to say to the world, all your cruelties and wars and oppressions don't matter, I'll just forgive you all, there would be no justice there. We know in our hearts there has to be a price. And the great sign that God gave of the costliness of human sin on the Day of Atonement was the sacrifice of a goat. A goat was sacrificed. There had to be a price. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest sacrificed the goat on behalf of all of Israel. But more than that, there needed to be a sign to show that our sin and wrongdoing was actually taken away. And so there was another goat on the Day of Atonement. You can read it in the book of Leviticus. It was called a scapegoat. And the high priest laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confessed the sins of all Israel as he laid his hands on the scapegoat. And then the goat was taken into the desert and driven outside of the city to, as it were, symbolically bear away the sins of Israel. And this is the image that Isaiah uses in verse 6 when he says, Jesus, speaking of Jesus prophetically, had laid on him the iniquity of us all. The laying on the goat, the sins of Israel. So Jesus had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was driven out from the community of mankind and crucified outside the city. And so Jesus both pays the price for our sin and he bears it away into death and into the grave. I'll come back to the confession of sin in a minute. Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It says here he was oppressed and afflicted. The next verse says it was by oppression and judgment he was taken away. In other words, he had an unfair trial. I'm a member of Amnesty International and I read about many unjust trials there are in the world today. But often in an unjust trial, the unjust authorities will keep changing the charges against the prisoner until they can get him found guilty. And that's, of course, what happened with Jesus. His first trial was before the high priests. He was accused of a religious crime, blasphemy, of exalting himself to be one with God. Really, of course, as I said last week, it's not Jesus exalting himself, but God humbling himself. Not so much Jesus saying, I am God, but God coming amongst us to be amongst us in Jesus. That's the humility of God. But the high priest refused to recognize that. So they tried him on this religious charge, but they could not find him guilty. So when they take him to Pilate, they change the charge from a religious charge to a political charge. They change the charge. They say to Pilate, he's a rebel leader. He's going to lead a rebellion against you. And this charge cannot stick either. So eventually, Pilate gives in to public opinion. Note the thing that actually leads to the death of Jesus in the end is not the trial from the high priests, not the trial by Pilate, but public opinion. It's the crying out of the crowds, the ordinary people, crucify him, which leads Pilate to hand him over to be crucified. Yes, even public opinion can be unjust. Even democracy can be unjust. We have a constitution in Britain, an unwritten constitution, in which, and you may put me right, you experts afterwards, but it seems to me that an elected parliament in our constitution can do anything it wants. On the grounds that it's elected by public opinion. But that is dangerous. What I believe we need is a constitution which is written, and in that constitution should be acknowledged that there is an even higher law than that of public opinion and parliament. And that law is the law of God. A few basic principles, Christian principles, which would be the Constitution, beyond which not even public opinion in its election of Parliament can go. It's just my opinion. So Jesus is crucified by a democratic decision of the general public. We read also in this verse that he opened not his mouth. In other words, he did not complain. I've said before that we in Britain, I believe, are conditioned to be a complaining people. Our political system is based on the rigidity of party politics. So members of Parliament do not speak or vote sincerely, but only according to the party line. And the opposition's job, whether it be Labour or Conservative, depends who's in power, is to complain and encourage everybody else in the country to complain. So moaning and whining pervades so much of our life. And yet, compared with other countries of the world who really do suffer, we really have very little to complain about, and really never have had much to complain about, whoever our government has been. As Winston Kowale from Malawi told us before he left this church to go back to Malawi, he said to us all, "You are rich." And he's right, compared with most of the world. And Jesus opened not his mouth. The meaning there is, he did not complain. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. John the Baptist, remember, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He had this verse in mind, the Lamb of God. Book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 6. John sees a vision of a lamb who is slain. Then verse 8, we read this. "By oppression and judgment," that's the unfair trial, "he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken." Who can speak of his descendants? In those days, for a man to die without children was considered a tragedy. And this is what this verse means. He had no descendants. Then verse 9, we read, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." Now, when Isaiah says he assigned a grave with the wicked, it means that his death would be a death for which criminals died. And clearly that was true of Jesus. "And a rich man in his death." Isaiah probably meant rich to mean wicked, because in his day to be rich meant that you had cheated to be rich. But in fact the prophecy is fulfilled in a wonderful way, because as we know it was a rich man who gave Jesus the tomb in which he was buried. And he was rich not because of dishonest gain, but he was rich in the normal sense of that word. It was, of course, Joseph of Arimathea who provided the burial place for Jesus. Let's just read about that in Luke 23, verse 50 to 53. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Luke 23, verse 50 to 53. "Now there was a man named Joseph," that's Joseph of Arimathea, "a man of the council, a good and upright man." He was not a wicked man. "He had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid." Joseph was rich. He owned a garden. He was a member of the council. And we read here that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That is the description of him in the Gospels. The scripture often uses that phrase to describe men and women of God. They have an inner longing and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for God's kingdom to come. They're waiting eagerly for the day to dawn. That day promised throughout the scriptures, called the day of the Lord. The day the Lord would come in person. Not just send his messengers, but the day the Lord would come in person to redeem the world from wrongdoing, to establish justice and peace upon the earth. It's the opposite of a selfish and complaining spirit. Is the spirit that is waiting eagerly for the kingdom of God. That was Joseph's real richness. I wonder if you are one of those who is waiting for the kingdom of God. Then we read also in that verse, of speaking of Jesus, though he had this criminal's death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He had done no violence. If you remember, a few weeks ago we read in Isaiah 42, one of these earlier songs of the servant, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. The Lord's servant's way of redemption is non-violent, and he is not a rabble-rouser. Verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. The Lord's will. The hidden hand of God was there. Behind it all, the wrath of man against God was what was seen. But behind it all was the hidden hand of God fulfilling his purposes. God uses the world's wrongdoing and turns it as the way in which he will redeem the world. And he does that all through history. The focus of it is the cross of Jesus. So we read, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. He will not really die without children, Isaiah means. But he will live again, and he will have offspring. You and I, who believe in him, belong to his family. We are his offspring, all over the world. Verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He will see the light of life. He will rise from the dead. And he will be satisfied. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. By knowing him, you and I are justified. That means, through Jesus, we are brought back into a right relationship with God. Our sin has been paid for, the price has been paid, and it has been taken away. Verse 12, the last verse. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He shares his victory over sin and death with his people. That's what this verse means. He will divide the spoils with the strong. His victory over sin and death he shares with his people. And here, this is the last point, he makes intercession for the transgressors. The Lord's servant, Jesus, makes intercession for you and for me. In other words, he is our priest. Remember, the priest in Leviticus laid his hands on the scapegoat. And what did he do when he laid his hands on the scapegoat? He confessed the sins of Israel. And Jesus is both the sacrifice and the priest in one. He makes intercession for us. In other words, he confesses our sins. That's what I believe happened when Jesus was baptized and was praying. He had no sin to confess of his own, so he must have, because it was a baptism of confession, he must have been confessing our sin. You and I may sometimes confess the sin of others. You may say to God, I'm sorry that this is what my friend has done. Or you may say to God, when you've heard of some appalling crime, I'm sorry that this is what our humanity has come to. So Jesus pays the price of the sins of the world. He bears the sin away, he's the scapegoat, and he confesses our sin to the Father. Because our repentance and confession is always inadequate. You may feel that you can never pay the price of your sin. Jesus paid the price. You may say, ah, yes, but the sin is still there. Jesus took it away. But you may say, yes, but my confession is inadequate. But he as high priest makes intercession for you. Say yes to him in all your life. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving your Son Jesus, your servant, to bear away our sin, to pay the price, and to make intercession for the transgressors. And so we have said yes to him today by receiving these symbols of his sufferings and death. So we rise with him to eternal life. We ask thy blessing upon us as we serve him, gladly rejoicing that he has given all for us. In his name we pray. Amen.